going, but we'll be doing Romans chapter 9. And as Ken pointed out, Andrew conned me into the next couple chapters. So we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start digging into this text. So, Ken, thank you.
Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study thy word. We pray that you will guide us through it. Guide David through this chapter. Help us to have a better understanding of Paul's yearning to teach the Gentiles and Jews that day. We pray, Father, that it'll help us as we live our lives according to your will to learn these things. Be with us and forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Uh-huh. All right, so we're kind of starting into the second kind of section, if you will, of Romans, Romans 1 through 8. Spent a lot of time discussing God's righteousness as it was manifested in Christ and the results of that justification. And throughout the course of this, Paul has, you know, he's pretty much gone after the Jews quite a bit. So they're maybe feeling a little hurt at this point. I can see how they might feel that way at this point. And they probably have some legitimate questions as they start wondering, you know, since a majority of the Jews rejected Christ, you know, what is their spiritual condition now? Has God been fair to them? And, you know, what is the future for that fleshly Israel? So in the next three chapters, 9 through 11, Paul is going to address a lot of those questions that the Jews might have in the back of their mind at this point. So we will go ahead and kind of get rolling in here. So some major points that we have in these next couple chapters, specifically in chapter 9. So the first major point that we'll be kind of covering throughout this text, and you'll see these peppered throughout, so it's not like we're just going to go one by one on these points. They're woven through it, so we'll be looking for these as we go through the text. But the first one is God is sovereign. You're going to see that throughout this entire chapter. He can choose whoever he wants to serve him, and in working out his purpose, he makes that very clear as he goes through the as he goes through this chapter, and he can reject whomever he pleases because he is sovereign. Another one is the nation of Israel was chosen for service of preparation. It's not solely over the recipients of salvation. Move my PowerPoint where it's easier to see it. I apologize. I'm looking at too many screens. Make that easier for myself. All right. And in fact, being part of the nation doesn't guarantee them anything. They're not guaranteed anything just because they are a Jew or a part of the family of Israel. And the whole nation was not being rejected. That's a big point here in chapter 9 towards the end. And it's really about those who, not only only those who refuse to believe in Christ, and that there still will be a remnant out of the whole thing. And then the other big point that we're going to talk about is any individual Jew being rejected, it's because of their unbelief, not because of any arbitrary decision on God's part. It's not just it's not a willy-nilly thing. It's not eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It is a decision that's being made on their part, not on God's part. God makes it clear throughout the New Testament that he wants all to be saved. And this is a decision on their part, not on God's. And this salvation that is being offered is conditional upon belief and obedience. And the Jews were definitely having a struggle with that. So let's go ahead and jump into the first section. If I can get a volunteer for verses 1 through 5, I do have them on the screen, but you're welcome to read from your own text if it's easier to read. as we kind of see through this opening text here for Paul, you know, as I was saying earlier, he's really come down pretty hard on the Jews as he describes them dishonoring God and causing his name to be blasphemed. That's from Romans 2. He talks about that. But here we see in verse 1 and 2, Paul's really opening up and pouring his heart out over the unbelieving Jews. He states very emphatically that he has intense grief and what he's speaking is the truth. He's not lying. His conscience bears me witness. So he's coming to them and pouring out his heart to them to hopefully make that connection and to bring the message to them from a standpoint of maybe they'll open their hearts a little bit more to hear that. And we hear Paul is truly heartsick as he states that. You guys think of anybody else that comes to mind when you hear stuff like this and his verbiage here in the first two verses? Anybody else come to mind? Anybody else who might have wanted to stand in someone else's place?
Obviously, Jesus did stand in other people's place, but I remember when he said he wishes that he could gather them like chicks under his wing and protect them.
Yep. Jesus is definitely the ultimate example of wanting to stand in our place, and he did, in fact, stand in our place. Anybody else you guys can think of that might have offered that same solution? Anybody think of the Old Testament?
Moses.
Moses, that's right. You know, he totally went to bat for the Israelites, you know, after he came down from the mountain and they were all gathered around a golden calf and he went to God and asked himself, he offered his own name to be blotted out from the book that they might be forgiven. You know, it makes me think of two things when I think about that kind of offer and that kind of willingness to do that. So two things come to my mind is Paul's a great example here of speaking the truth in love. He cares so much for these his kinsmen that he is willing to offer to basically his own life on their behalf because he loves them so much and he wants them to be saved. And he speaks the truth despite that. He's willing to give them the truth and the information they need to know and to hear, but he's willing to do it in a way that he's willing to risk all and to give all. You know, it's an example of, you know, loving the soul and hating the sin. That's what it makes me think of in some ways. And that willing sacrifice. So he had great sympathy for his kinsmen in that state. So the other portion of this text we're talking about in 1-5 is Paul lists out these huge advantages that the Jews would have had if they'd been paying closer attention throughout all of this. And, you know, with a focus in verses 4 and 5, he lists out you know, 9 blessings or distinctions that were enjoyed by Israel. And these should have been a huge opportunity for them. You know, when he talks about the Israelites, the Jews, you know, prided themselves in being sons of Abraham, but it's not only the natural descendants, because that would have included, you know, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites. So that gives focus to the next portion of that verse where it talks about the adoption. So it's only for the descendants of Jacob that were accorded the privilege. That firstborn, his own possession. So God chose them. Which leads into glory, a huge advantage for them. You know, them seeing God's presence everywhere they go. You know, if you think about the smoke and the presence, Mount Sinai, and seeing God there, and Him coming down on the mount, and the tabernacle, and having them in His presence, and the temple, and all those kind of things. God's glory and God's presence was active in their lives, and would have been something they would have seen and known, and it would have been passed down in many ways. And then the covenants, you know, beginning with Abraham, God made a covenant with Israel, the nation, the land, the seed. That covenant should have been an advantage for the Jews. And Moses and the giving of the law, it was given through Moses, not for any other nation. It was just for them. And their opportunity for service to God. The law described in great detail the kinds of worship that was acceptable. It was made clear to them what God wanted. And that should have been a huge advantage and a distinction for them. There were many other promises and many blessings throughout the centuries, but really the promise of Christ to come. And you know, the heritage they had in their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the blessings with great faith and privilege and protection that family would have experienced, all should have been huge advantages, right? And then obviously the redemption of the world, the seed promise, the coming of the Messiah, all throughout the text. These all should have been an advantage to them from that standpoint. And really, if you think about what's really neat about this, the small little chunk of verses right here, this is God's plan of salvation all in a couple verses. If you think about it, God has woven from back at the very beginning how He was going to redeem us and the path through which it was going to come, and God's faithfulness in all of it. You can see that through each one of these advantages for them. But then that leads you to the question, which is, how can the Jews have all these blessings and still be lost? Is God faithless? Is His word true? It's got to be difficult to think about for that. It's easy for us looking back, I suppose. But it's hard to figure out how they missed it. They missed it. It's probably the best way to put it, right? Any other thoughts on verses 1 through 5?
David, it reminds the statement that he makes, sort of wishing that he could forego his salvation for others, is an incredible statement. One that I feel like we're sort of, in our minds at least, we would never ever say, because salvation of our souls is like the thing, not just one of the things. It's like, I think D. Bowman says, if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is, and that's true. But this is just one. This is the ultimate example of what he talks about in Romans 12, devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. He saw them as more important than himself, and he saw them as the Gentiles who God sent him, and his whole purpose in life was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so you see the love that he has for not only the Gentiles, but here talking about the Jews.
Yep.
It also reminds me of the lesson that Eric taught last Sunday about God's glory shown through His judgment as well. So he specifically talked about the 10 plagues and brought out an interesting point that I kind of forgot about. But the judgment was really for those who continued to disobey. So in some instances, some of the Israelites brought in their slaves and brought in their animals from the hail, and those people were saved. So judgment is reserved for those who disobey God, and we see the Israelites doing that here. And it reminded me also of something we discussed in Romans chapter 3, talking about is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So God had to remove these blessings from them because of their disobedience. Even though they had all these blessings, they could be taken away by their disobedient acts.
Thank you, Corey. All right, so the next section we're going to take a look at in verses 6 through 13, we're going to talk a little bit more about how God has a sovereign right to choose, and coming at it from a lens of God's faithfulness in these verses as well. If I could get somebody to read 6 through 13 would be wonderful.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. What verse did you say, David? I'm sorry.
13.
Okay. For though the twins were not born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
All right, so here in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So why do you think the Jews would have thought God failed them?
Well, he just got through telling them that not all of them are going to be saved because they're children of the descendants of Abraham. And so that was probably the logical conclusion to come from what he just said.
Yeah. Yeah. But wait, we've been told from the beginning that, you know, being a descendant of Abraham was the thing we needed. You know, we're descendants of Abraham. We're God's family. So what happened? Suddenly we're all in trouble, and it seems out of place. It seems unfair, right? So, but Paul pointing out here, it's not a failure to keep his promises. So in verse 6, it says, it talks about not all descendants from Israel belong to Israel. So what does that mean?
He's about to prove to them that these descendants of Israel no longer have anything to do with flesh, but according to the promise instead.
Yeah. So it's not just being a part of one particular family. It doesn't automatically make you a spiritual child of God. You know, it talks about in Romans 2, a true servant is one who serves from the heart, right? So just being in a certain family line, and he's going to get into that, here coming up, is that's not it. That's not the only thing that's going to provide you salvation. And the other thing we see here in these verses is God's right to choose. So it's not about a natural, the family line, because God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. It's not all descendants of Abraham that were chosen. The fleshly birth doesn't determine the promise of the seed, and otherwise it would have come from Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, but that's not where God chose to fulfill his promise, right? Instead, God purposed that the seed would come through Sarah. Although she was barren and without child until 90 and Abraham at 100 years old, God performed what he had promised. So it wasn't just about a particular line, that fleshly birth that was going to fulfill that promise. In a similar way, we see talk about Jacob and Esau. You know, they were both twins. Esau was first, and he should have had the preeminence, right? But God elected Jacob even before they were born. So it wasn't off of merit. It wasn't off of family tradition because it was out of order. But it wasn't merit either because it was before they were even born. As he points out there, that God chose Jacob, from the womb. I think that the point of where he's going with all of this is the context is discussing the election of personal salvation. Then rather than choosing the nation, what's being taught is God chose the family through whom Christ would come, not through man's traditions. If God could choose the family through which the promises would be fulfilled, then he also has the sovereign right to choose the basis upon which he will grant redemption and adoption as a spiritual family. It's an emphasis that he gets to choose. It's his right. The end. Right? All right, I've got lots of really smart people on this Zoom call. Anybody else have any thoughts on that section? I know I don't have all the answers nor all the wisdom here. So,
David, I think it's interesting that even though, as you put it, it's that period, he's not finished with this argument. He's got a number of ways he's going to continue to make this. Some have pointed out there might be a connection all the way back to chapter 1. In verses 16 and 17, where he talked about the gospel, that in it is revealed the righteousness of God. That not just the righteousness God provides to us, but the fairness of God is revealed in the gospel. And it seems like at least here in chapters 9, 10, on into 11, that's a lot of what he's trying to demonstrate, is that God remains sovereign and fair and righteous. And we might not understand why the Jews aren't all being saved. We might not understand why God chose one way for salvation versus another. But at the end of the day, we do need to understand God is righteous and fair.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I think one thing, too, that it's hard to maybe say and understand, but I think this is true. Especially in the case here, 14 through 18 is probably going to go into it a little deeper, but I'll go ahead and say some of it. So in the case of Jacob and Esau, God knew which way both of them were going to go. He knew in his infinite wisdom how he was going to use each of them to fulfill his purpose. Just because he knew exactly what Esau was going to do, he knew Esau would not be the son of promise. He knew that Esau would not be one of his, the son of promise, meaning that he was not going to be an Israelite. He wasn't going to be in that line. But that did not in any way take away his free will to do good or bad. And so when you hear things like predestination and things like that, God has infinite wisdom. I'm not comfortable with saying that God doesn't know my eternal destiny already as far as what's going to happen. But that in no way takes away my free will. He's just that much wiser and smarter and infinitely so that he just knows and has chosen the way that we can do that. But it doesn't take away my free will, even if he knows Andrew Hall is going this place or that place.
Yeah, it's very true. And you're spot on with leading right into the next few verses where it predestination and Calvinism and some of those arguments, and they go to these verses all over the place here in 8, 9, 10. They'll come to these and they'll go, well, it seems like it's already been decided. God picked it. God took care of it. But I think you're spot on from a standpoint of it's God foreknew all of this. From the very beginning to the very end, God knows everything that's going to happen. That doesn't make his decision-making process take away from my ability to make those decisions. He just already knows the answer.
And what's our human reaction to God picking one twin over another before they've done good or bad? Oh, that's unfair.
Yeah.
That's not okay. Well, 14 says the exact opposite. We may not understand all of that fully, but it says there's no injustice in God.
Yeah, and I think also even more for the Jewish families where it's very based on, you know, the firstborn has preeminence and gets the extra portion and is the heir, and now he's going out of order on top of that. So, absolutely. So let's go ahead and move over to 14 to 18, which I do have on the screen. Jack, you want to read that? I'm picking on people I can see, so. And they're the folks that are listening. I'll take readers from people who don't have their cameras on, too, but.
Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
All right, so some of this gets kind of hard and complicated, but I think we can work our way through it and get a good understanding of it. That just all reveals. Has God been unfair to the Jews? Certainly not, right? That's what he talks about here in verses 14 and 15. Certainly not. His mercy is based on his moral nature, not on the wish or will of man, right? So, he goes into an example with Moses and with Pharaoh to kind of talk about his sovereign right to have mercy and how that kind of works. The means of salvation has been provided solely by grace through Jesus, no matter what man may do. Salvation will come by no other means. All right, so Pharaoh here. Sometimes this can feel difficult. So the text in 18 talks about it softens. Some hearts are softened and some are hardened. And so we're using Pharaoh as an example here in 17 and 18. And it's about showing God's choice and God's power. And as you look back in Exodus, here we talk about God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart, and that his heart was hardened. So we've got three different ways that this is all being described. How do we put that together? How do we make that work? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
Well, certainly God used Pharaoh's disposition to disobey. And if God wanted to just harden the heart just because that was the person he chose, then it's his right to do that. But I don't know. I don't have all the answers. It always puzzles me why he would harden his heart. And the thing, I guess, because
think about how he hardens his heart, though. He gives him 9 different plagues to change his mind. I mean, I think the idea of this is that God understood Pharaoh and that by doing these challenges, he was going to harden his heart. But that's up to Pharaoh. It's a proper judgment of the kind of heart that Pharaoh had and the way he would respond to it. but he had every opportunity. Even some of his own counselors are saying after about the third or fourth play, this is the hand of God. And yet he doesn't bend his own will. He's stubborn all the way through.
Yep. I think in all of these examples and in all of this, you see God didn't force Pharaoh to refuse him. And he didn't take away his free will to choose in any of these things.
So God actually says why he did it in chapter 10 of Exodus. He says, go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may do these miraculous signs of mine among them. And so that you may tell your son and grandson how severely I dealt with the Egyptians and perform miraculous signs among them, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. So he says, hey, here's why I did it. And he explains it. So, I think a lot of it goes into like, I got things going on that are bigger than what you may have planned or what you might want. And I have the right to do this, but there's so much that with the Exodus that goes back to, he did these things so that other people would know what he was capable of, you know, like, and that harkens back over and over. Hey, remember how you took us out of Egypt? Don't destroy us now, because no one will, you know what you want them to know. So I think it's just interesting to hear what the Lord himself had to say about why he did the hardening. And it doesn't sound like it would be necessarily that hard, since Pharaoh was also hardening his own heart. So, it wasn't like it was out realm of anything that was going on in Pharaoh's heart anyway. So
I think you just picked the right Pharaoh. You pick another Pharaoh in another generation, that Pharaoh immediately after a plague or two says, fine, you guys go out and worship out there. You do whatever you want to do. That wasn't God's plan. His plan was to free them from Egypt, to send them off, to equip them with all kinds of possessions and things from the Egyptians. And it took a Pharaoh who was stubborn and mean and unyielding, that whose heart would, as God already knew, would be hardened, for God to accomplish his purpose. It's not so much that he changed the man. He picked the right man that he knew these things would harden his heart. That just says to me, wow, how beyond our ability to think things through and understand how to accomplish them that God is.
Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think God just knows everything, literally. I mean, he told Pharaoh in Exodus 4 that he was going to kill his firstborn. That was before any of the plagues, before anything. He said, this is where this is going. And so knowing it at that point just shows how God knows what people are going to do, the decisions that they're going to make, and how he can use it either for glory or for destruction.
Hey, David. One other thing I was thinking about is, I believe that God is just, like we've already learned, and he's righteous, and I trust that. But I think, looking at I'd take it at face value what he says in verse 15. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he kind of uses Pharaoh as an example. Then he says it again. So, he can do what he wants, just like you kind of talked about some of the points. But I think we have to have a level of trust that he's going to be just and righteous like he's described so well in the previous chapters.
Thank you, Jack. All right, God's justice. We'll do verses 19 to 24.
I can read it.
Thank you, Corey.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?
I just want to say, Jack, thank you for leading right into this, because I think what you were just saying fits right into, who are we to question what God wants to do from a mercy standpoint? And we do see God's justice and his righteousness in his decision making, and his will is above ours and his knowledge is above ours. And so he does have the ability to have mercy on whom he wills, and to that's his decision making. Who is man to challenge God's decisions or actions? That's what this is really all saying. All right, so who are we to argue with God, right? Who are we to question his decisions and his elections and his plans? And he uses the example of a potter and clay, which makes a lot of sense when you think about the vessels and the things that are being created and what they're being created for. What does the clay have to say to the person who's making it, the potter? It doesn't make any sense, right? For the pot to look up at the potter and go, well, I really should have had a second arm, or I needed my T-spot spout a little higher. Not just that, I use that jokingly, but whether it's for honor or dishonor, that is for the potter to decide. The potter decides the design. It's talked about in Jeremiah, the vessel. The vessel then gets, basically the vessel is making a lot of the decision and obedience and disobedience to God, which then basically leads into whether it's a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Man does have free will, and we can choose to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor in our own lives. Another thing we see in this text here is God is long-suffering, right? If you think about his foreknowledge, God can foresee that man will do what man will do and use them to his own glory, even through all that. Thinking back to Pharaoh's example, God patiently held out opportunity to release the Israelites. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by plagues, and God's power was demonstrated. And then Pharaoh became a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction because of his own action. In verse 23, God showed wrath on Pharaoh, but he demonstrates his mercy on all who obey the gospel, and he was prepared unto glory those who choose to believe. Basically the summary kind of this section really is, it's God's business to elect the means of salvation, and who are we? Who has any right to question it? I think that's God's sovereignty again being driven home throughout this text. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? I know I feel like I'm rambling a little bit, but I'll open it up if anybody has any other thoughts.
I like how he brings it all back together in verse 24, and he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And a lot of all of this section is to demonstrate God's sovereignty and providence, as we were saying earlier, and to reemphasize his point that he can save who he chooses to save. And so bringing back, he can include the Gentiles in this new salvation too.
All right, let's wow, I have totally mismanaged my time on this one. See a good way to wrap this up in a few minutes. Verses 30 through 33. Skipping through some of this, I apologize. 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it in faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So why have the Jews been rejected and the Gentiles have been accepted? The Gentiles obeyed through faith, right? That's our point here, is that the Gentiles were obedient in that. And the basis that God was making his selection is really clear: belief and unbelief, belief and unbelief. That determines the vessel of mercy or the vessel of wrath that he was talking about earlier. And the Gentiles wouldn't have been thought of as pursuing God according to the Jews. That wouldn't have been the way they would have been thinking about it. The Jews did not seek righteousness by faith, but by works of the law. And Israel tried to follow the law to make them righteous and couldn't. So the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. And if they return, it will be because they believe. And then they would indeed be born of a family of Christians. We may be born a family of Christians, but that doesn't make us his children, right? I can't remember where I read this quote, but I wrote it down in my notes. It says, the Lord has no grandchildren. So you're either a son of God or you're not. You don't get it through your parents. You don't get it through the family relationship or anything like that. The Lord has no grandchildren. I thought that was an interesting quote. I apologize for rushing through the end of that. Anybody have any other thoughts on what I just rolled through very quickly? All right, well, thank you everyone again for your comments and your attention, and we'll be cruising through another large portion here because this study sometimes feels like we're covering massive amounts in a very short period of time. So thank you everybody, I appreciate you, and that's what I got.
Thanks, David.
Appreciate it.